Good morning. Open your copy of God's Word with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Let's read God's word and then pray together for his blessing. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Let's pray. Father, may your Spirit attend the preaching of your word this morning. Pray, O God, that you would feed your sheep with living bread today. And that you would encourage us as we go out from here all the more to embrace holiness, to embrace the cross which Christ has called us to bear as his people who he has redeemed by his blood. In his name, amen. You are weird. You are a strange people. You're weird. And you are quite literally not of the world that you currently find yourselves in, right? You're weird. You're strange. You're a stranger on the earth. That's what the psalmist says. Your citizenship is in heaven. And what that should mean as your identity as a stranger, well, it should mean that you are likewise a stranger to the desires of the world, to the delights of the world, to those things which worldly men desire and delight in themselves. Even the desires which you used to share in common with the men of the world, the carnal delights which you used to enjoy along with those of this world. You are called to be a stranger now to these things. That's weird. This world in which we live, it's much like Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair is described in John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress. For those of you who don't know, Pilgrim's Progress is written by John Bunyan. It's an allegory of the Christian life. It covers this epic of a man, a pilgrim named Christian, born in the city of destruction, but who reads the book and is converted and then makes his way to the celestial city, which represents heaven, going through all sorts of trials and meeting different companions. It's a stunning allegory. And the pilgrims pass through this town of vanity. Bunyan describes Vanity Fair. He says, "I will tell you about its origin. Almost 5,000 years ago, there were pilgrims walking to the celestial city, as were these two honest persons, that is, Christian and his new companion, Faithful. Recognizing the path the pilgrims took, that their way to the city went through this town of vanity, Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, with their companions, conspired to set up a fair there. And according to their plan, all kinds of worthless things would be sold at this fair, and it would last all year long. At this fair, therefore, are sold such merchandise as houses, lands, businesses, places, honors, promotions, titles, countries, kingdoms, desires, pleasures, delights of all sorts, such as prostitutes, brothels, wives, husbands, children's, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and so forth. Besides this, to be seen at all times at this fair are all kinds of jugglings and cheats and games and plays and fools and apes and rascals and mischief makers. And to be seen here, and at no charge, are the worst kinds of thefts, murders, adulteries, and those who perjure themselves by giving false testimony. This is Bunyan's description of Vanity Fair. It's much like the world in which we live, especially the nation, current society in which we live. But it's also representative of those things in which the carnal heart delights. Even those things about which a redeemed heart is tempted to delight in once again and to desire once more. And I think an honest look at our hearts, well, it discloses, it reveals to us that we are often not as weird as we should be, not as strange as we should be, not as alien as we ought to be. And instead of saying weird or strange or alien, we could just say holy. That's what holiness means. It speaks to otherness, to the set-apartness of God and then of His people. Peter has identified the church as holy in his letter and has called the church to holiness five times so far in this epistle. It's a major theme. And you may not be as weird as you should be. You may find yourself here this morning backslidden or tempted to return to those things in which you used to desire and delight in. You may find yourself in that position today, having returned to old paths of sin through temptation, though no one perhaps knows about it. Others of you are perhaps through the culture, through peer pressure or any sort of thing, are tempted to return through the invitations and the reviling of others around you, or through the media that you consume probably too much of. What we often fail to comprehend as Christians is the glory of what it means to be set apart from the lusts of the flesh, from the desires of non-believers, from these excesses of dissipation that Peter points out in our text. Our culture, it increasingly slanders Christians, increasingly so, for our biblical stances on abortion, on manhood and womanhood, on sexuality, and more. Though your past, those things that Christ has called you away from, it's much the same as those who still walk in those paths. But by the grace of God, your present and your future are quite different from those of the world. That's the contrast between the unbeliever and the believer that I want you to see in our text. And it will serve roughly as our sermon outline. So let's read our text again with this contrast, this outline of past, present, and future in mind. Consider the past in verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And then the present condition. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Then the future state. But they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Let's consider verse 3, dealing with the past, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Let's observe first the past of the unbeliever. Peter is using the term Gentiles metaphorically here to refer to non-believers, to those who do not know God. The first thing to notice is that Peter contrasts the will of God in verse 2 with the desire of the Gentiles in verse 3. Do you see that? In the previous verses, Peter has called us to mortify our sin by being armed with the same purpose and mindset of our Lord, who has suffered in the flesh to deliver us from sin's dominion. Verse 2, you are no longer to live for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Unbelievers have not known submission to God's will or the desire to live in a way that is in alignment with the will of God, but their past is filled up with the pursuit of their own desires carried out in various forms to various degrees. The will of God is at odds with the desires of carnal men. The desire of the Gentiles is used not only in contrast with the will of God, but also for comparison with the lusts of men. Now, desire in verse 3 and lust in verse 2 are not the same word in Greek. Desire has to do with purpose, with intention, with will, which you see, as we said, is in contrast with the will of God. And lust has to do with that sinful craving, that uncontrolled desire or longing. Paul uses similar language in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. You see that Paul likewise contrasts the will of God with the lusts of men and uses the term Gentiles metaphorically for non-believers. And this is the testimony of those who do not know God. They are creatures given over to their lusts, to the pursuit of their own fleshly, godless desires. Their past, their life up to the present is consumed with the doing of their will rather than God's will. They give no heed to the will of God. We know that natural men are enslaved to sin and therefore makes men like beasts who know nothing but living for the satisfaction of their own appetites, their own base desires. And this is how Peter describes their course of life. In more detail now, in verse 3, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Notice about this list of six vices that three are what we could say personal and three are social. Three have to deal with what can not necessarily involve others, and then three are social vices. Let's consider them as personal first. Sensuality. It is also translated as licentiousness, carrying the meaning of self-abandonment or casting off all restraint, especially sexual restraint. Then he mentions lusts, which is the same word as that which is used in verse 2, an evil craving. And this being a personal sin may never be seen or observed by others while it festers in your heart. And it is not limited to sexuality, to sexual lust. You may lust or sinfully crave just about anything, like the approval of man, for example, or food, things of this nature. It's a reminder to us of just how watchful we need to be over our own hearts and the evil cravings within, which spring up and lash out like solar flares do from the volatile surface of the sun. Such is our heart. He mentions drunkenness as drinking to excess so that the mind is no longer sober, that the flesh may have its way with ease. And then we come to these social vices, carousing. This refers to indulging in sensual acts together with others, whether that's sexual or feasting or drinking. Drinking parties, getting together for the purpose of becoming drunk. We'll see in a moment that Peter describes these things in verse 4 as excesses of dissipation, which has to do with wastefulness. Unbelievers, their past and testimony is that in their sin, they waste themselves in this course of life that Peter is describing. There's a reason that being drunk is being wasted, right? Abominable idolatries. The word abominable means that which is unlawful, that which is forbidden, both by the law of Moses and by the law of reason and of conscience, which of course encompasses every form of idolatry. I think of the masses of people at the football games in London to whom we preached, who will spend thousands of pounds a year on following their team. It's truly religious. And it is an excess of dissipation, their time, their money, their energy wasted on abominable idolatry. Now, all of these vices listed here are plural nouns, indicating a style of life. The word course in verse 3 means to go, to travel, to walk. These are the habitual practices of non-believers. This is their past, and this is how they have lived their lives. This is your past as well. We realize that unbelievers and those who believe in the Lord Jesus, they have the same past. They haven't committed all of the same forms of iniquity, but we have the same past under sin's dominion. You might be one who has grown up in the church, and even in your unbelieving state, you had an impeccable morality, and you've never been guilty of some of these more extreme forms of sin, and alcohol has never once passed your lips. That's why Peter includes these personal vices, these sins of the heart, those lusts, which is elsewhere translated coveting, so that the Apostle Paul can say in Romans 7, 7 and 8, I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said you shall not covet, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. As I said before, a closer examination of our hearts, we find that we are not as strange as we ought to be. And so Peter can say, even to you who today perhaps came here self-righteous, really proud of your walk recently, as he does in chapter 1, verse 14, do not be conformed to the former lusts, even those lusts of the heart which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Or in chapter 2, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. He says at the beginning of verse 3 now, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. You lived in sin before Christ saved you by his grace. And that is enough. That's enough. According to the sovereign will of God, he saved you exactly when it pleased him to do so. And calls you now to live no longer for the lusts of men. But I'm afraid that some of us do violence to the grace of God in your life. When you believed in Jesus perhaps at a young age, and you have been walking with him for as long as you can remember, you haven't known extreme forms of sin, you've always been perhaps a good Christian. And then you hear a dramatic conversion story, and you wish that you had a testimony like that, a more powerful testimony. How dare you? First of all, if you were converted at 4 years old, your testimony is dramatic. Your testimony is powerful. God has shed the blood of His own Son to redeem you from the curse of the law. You who were dead in sin and hopeless in sin, He has made you a new creation. You don't need a more dramatic or powerful conversion story. You don't want to have spent years, decades, pursuing a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. You don't want that. It scars the mind. It wounds the soul with wounds that won't be healed until the resurrection. It damages you. It sticks with you. Never wish for that. If your testimony is that you always believed in Jesus or that you have known Him from a young age, then thank God that in the determination of His wise counsel, the time sufficient for you was short. Whether you were saved at 5 or 55, time already passed is sufficient for you. Now you're weird. The Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and faithful, they're not enamored by the excesses of dissipation in Vanity Fair. Once they would have delighted to indulge those unbelieving desires. Now they are pilgrims. Now they are strangers. So are you. No, your past is the same as unbelievers. Your present is not. Let's look at verse 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Let's examine first the unbeliever's present condition. By looking at verse 4, we observe two things. They are surprised by you, and they malign you. This word surprise is very interesting. It means to host a stranger, to entertain a stranger. They are surprised. That is, they consider you strange. And why is that? Because you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And as we said before, dissipation refers to that wastefulness in that course of life. The picture painted here with running with them is that of a crowd running together or a mob marching all in the same direction. It is the majority, the many, walking on the broad way that leads to destruction. Those headed in the other direction are considered strange. Have you been considered strange? Is your Christian life that which is considered strange by the world? Have you never been asked, hey, why don't you participate in this or that? Why don't you waste your life like everybody else? What do you mean you don't watch porn? What do you mean you would never be alone with a woman who is not your wife? Why do you dress so modestly and prudely? What do you mean you refuse to talk like that? We're only joking. They are surprised by you. And they malign you. It means to revile, to slander, to speak evil of. People naturally find abhorrent that which is other than they are, that which is different. And in this case, your Christian testimony, your holy life in the world is not only different from unbelievers, but different in the way that exposes the evil of their deeds, and they hate you for it. And that's why stating the obvious today is so controversial. Because men seek with all their might to suppress the obvious truth in unrighteousness? How can a culture be outraged by stating that a man is a man and a woman is a woman? This is the life of the unbeliever, pursuing a course of sin and slandering those, today canceling those who they think strange for not participating in the evil that they so much enjoy. As Christian and Faithful passed through Vanity Fair, they caused quite a stir. Bunyan continues, "The pilgrims were dressed in a kind of clothing that was different from the clothes of any of those who traded in that fair. The people therefore stared at them a great deal. Some said they were fools, some that they were lunatics, and some that they were freaks. And just as they wondered about their apparel, so they likewise wondered at their speech, for few could understand what they said. They spoke a spiritual, heavenly language. But those who kept the fair were men of this world. So from one end of the fair to the other, they seemed barbarians to each other. And what greatly amazed the merchandisers of the fair was that these pilgrims held all their wares as so unimportant. They did not care so much as even to look at them. And if they called upon them to buy, the pilgrims would look upwards and put their fingers in their ears and cry, 'Turn my eyes from worthless things.' So they despised the pilgrims even more, with some mocking, some taunting, some speaking slanderously, and some calling upon others to strike them. Such is the present state of non-believers in this world. They simply cannot handle true biblical Christians who take Scripture's call to holiness seriously." About the present state of believers, we observe the opposite condition. You have been changed. There is a noticeable, visible difference. The New Testament uses radical language to describe what happens to you when you become a Christian. You are born again. You are given a new heart. You have a new master. You pass from slavery to freedom, from death to life, from corruption to new creation. The New Testament does not allow that someone have an encounter with God and remain the same. You are different. There's something different about you that cannot go unnoticed. Not just for a little while. Not just for a time or for a season, believers, though they may stumble, though they may experience temptation, they will not return to this former course of life. And sometimes the maligning that you receive will be in the form of invitations back into those old paths of sin. Perhaps some of you have experienced that. Believers do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation because they are obeying Peter's call to holiness, and you are therefore on the receiving end of their malignant speech. If this happens to you at school or at work or while visiting family or in a couple weeks, around the Thanksgiving Day table, do not be discouraged. Your Lord, who they likewise malign, says, "Blessed are you when others insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." When I was converted, I had a friend, my best friend, Felix. I loved him. We worked at Domino's together. We used to run together in excesses of dissipation. The Lord saved me. September 1st, 2013. And so I ran with him no longer. He, of course, noticed because something was different about me, and I did my best to articulate what had happened to me. And one day at work, he came up to me and he said, "Hey man, when you coming back to the dark side?" And I said, "Felix, I would rather die than go back." A few months later, my friend was drinking and driving, and he died. We had the same past, but I had been changed. It's only by the grace of God that his future and my future look different. Let's consider the future. Verse 5 and 6. "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." Unbelievers who die in their sin will in the future, at the day of judgment, give account. That is, an answer. They will answer for the evil that they have spoken against God, against his Christ, his gospel, and his people. To whom will they give account? It is the Lord Jesus Christ that is spoken of here. And the Lord is ready to judge the living and the dead. He's ready. God has appointed the day of his judgment. He's ready. He is authorized to deliver judgment. He's ready. He's paying close attention to the deeds of those who malign you. He keeps record. Nothing is missing. And they will give account for every evil word spoken against his church, the living and the dead. That is, those who have died and those who are alive at his appearing. The future of non-believers and of those who malign you is sealed. Now, Peter presents this as a comfort. The fact that these maligners will be judged by God is a comfort to the church. That God will personally right every wrong that is committed against you. And you should receive this comfort from the Word of God today. You should also understand that it means that vengeance doesn't belong to you, but to God. When you are cursed or ridiculed, it is sometimes tempting to curse back, to return reviling for reviling and evil for evil. But the comfort that they will give an answer to God should keep you from answering them with the same evil they commit, right? "Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. I will repay." That's why it's our practice during evangelism that when people curse us, our first and immediate response is, "God bless you." We're commanded to love our enemies, and doing that, it helps keep us from inventing unhelpful retorts to hurl back at them. The fact that they will give an answer should serve as a comfort, but not merely as a comfort to you, but also as a source of compassion for those who malign you. Peter isn't calling you to have a vindictive attitude towards the world, towards those who mock you, that says, "Oh, you just wait, keep talking, you're going to get it." It's not the attitude he's calling for, but rather to pray and plead all the more for their repentance. I wrote this down after an evening at Kroger. Said, I had a particular audience tonight who were so incessant and obstinate in their scoffing and revilings and blasphemies that I became so afraid for their souls and was compelled to beg them that if they would not flee to Christ from the wrath to come, that they ought to at least flee this place and listen to me no more, lest they store up more wrath for themselves, being accountable for every word of truth they hear and for every evil word they speak. Our hearts should break for them. Does yours? As Christians are increasingly mocked and aligned in our culture, as Christ and his church are increasingly treated as a joke, do your hearts break for them? My heart breaks for my friend Felix. The men of Vanity Fair, they seized the pilgrims, Christian and faithful, and interrogated them. Bunyan continues, "They did not believe them to be any other than lunatics and madmen. They beat them, they smeared dirt on them, and put them into the cage to be made a spectacle of everyone of the fair. To everyone of the fair, they laid for some time there and were made the objects of anyone's mockery, hostility, or vengeance, as the great one of the fair constantly laughed at all that had happened to them. But the pilgrims, being patient, did not render insult for insult, but instead blessing and giving good words for bad and kindness for injuries done, caused more confusion among the inhabitants of Vanity Fair, because some began to be persuaded of their innocence. And because of the further confusion caused, the authorities beat them pitifully, hanged irons upon them, and led them in chains up and down the fair for an example and a terror to others in case any should speak further in their behalf or associate themselves with them. They brought the pilgrims to trial and called witnesses to testify against them. One Mr. Envy stepped forward and said of the pilgrim Faithful, who is standing before the judge, "Your Honor, in spite of his credible name, this man is one of the vilest of our country. He does not regard either rule or people or law or custom, but instead does everything he can to instill in men his disloyal notions, which he generally calls principles of faith and holiness. In particular, I heard him myself once declare that Christianity and the customs of our town of Vanity were diametrically opposed and could not be reconciled. By saying this, Your Honor, he immediately not only condemns all our noble acts, but also us for doing them." Faithful finds himself on trial. Just fitting to help us understand verse 6. Let's read it again. "The gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." Admittedly, this verse is a tad confusing on the surface. The first thing to note is that we find ourselves at the end of a chiastic structure. A chiasm, however you want to say it, is a literary device in which a sequence of ideas is presented and then repeated in reverse order. So it creates a mirror, as it were, a mirror effect, so that the ideas are reflected back in the passage. So A, B, C, D, D, C, B, A. The ideas of A, B, C, and D correspond to or reflect each other. Now, some chiasms are simple, A, B, B, A, right? When the going gets tough, the tough get going. The chiastic structure of this passage begins back in chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." The end of, and it ends with verse 6 of chapter 4. Let's just hear it again. "The gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." You can see and hear the similarities of language, and it helps us to understand that the dead to whom the gospel has been preached doesn't mean the spiritually dead. Those sinners, apart from the saving work of the gospel of Christ, are spiritually dead in their sins. Those who are dead refers to those who have just physically died. That's what it means here. Well, does it mean to all dead people in general? No. We know that there are plenty of people who have died having never heard the gospel. And these are the dead to whom the gospel has been preached. For this purpose, the gospel has been preached even to those who are dead. So, we could read this verse and think it's talking about the dead of verse 5, but that would be a misunderstanding. Again, the chiastic structure helps us here. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Those who are dead refers to those for whom Christ has died, who heard the gospel and believed. The purpose for which the gospel was preached to believers, even to believers who have died, is explained in the second half of the verse, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. You see here the idea reflecting that of 3:18, speaking of Christ having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The gospel has been preached to believers for this purpose, that though the world judges them, though they are judged in the flesh as men, mocks them, though the world ridicules them and maligns them, and they die without seeing their enemies judged, without being vindicated, or even they are killed for their faith, for being so strange, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. That is both now and forever. The gospel preached is the means by which men are made spiritually alive and given eternal life. We know that eternal life does not begin after we die and enter heaven, but that is the quality of life even now of knowing God through in a living relationship through Jesus, that they may live in the Spirit. First, that life of holiness to which you are called, in which you mortify sin, a life in which you no longer run into the same excesses of dissipation, but live for the will of God. But again, Peter includes even those who have died, perhaps even those who have been martyred for their faith, so that those live in the Spirit, that is, their spirits live, their souls live on. Though absent from the body, they are present with the Lord, and they enjoy peace and happiness with God according to his will, to his eternal purpose, his sovereign plan of redemption to bring us to God, as is said in 3:18. So to state it simply, hopefully, Peter says that the purpose that the gospel has been preached to believers, that though they are judged by wicked men and have died, or been killed even by wicked men, they live in holiness and happiness both now and forever. The jury at Faithful's trial reached a verdict. Mr. Blind Man said, "I see clearly that this man is a heretic." Mr. No Good said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." "Yes," said Mr. Malice, "for I hate the very looks of him." And Mr. Lovelust said, "I could never endure him." "Nor I," said Mr. Liveloose, "for he would always be condemning my way." "Hang him, hang him," said Mr. Heady. "A sorry scrub," said Mr. High-minded. "My heart rises up against him," said Mr. Enmity. "He's a rogue," said Mr. Liar. "Hanging is too good for him," said Mr. Cruelty. "Let's dispatch him out of the way," said Mr. Hatelight. Then Mr. Not Satisfying said, "Even if the whole world is given to me, I could not be reconciled to him. Therefore, let's at once bring him in guilty of death." So they did. First they whipped him, then they beat him, then they lanced his flesh with knives. After that, they stoned him with stones, then pricked him with their swords, and last of all, they burnt him to ashes at the stake. "Now I saw," Bunyan continues, "that behind the multitude there stood a chariot and a team of horses waiting for Faithful, who as soon as his adversaries had taken his life, was taken up into it and immediately carried up through the clouds with the sound of a trumpet, and he was taken by the nearest way to the celestial gate." Faithful was maligned and eventually killed because he would not bow to the lustful temptations of Vanity Fair. He knew that, as John says in 1 John 2:17, this world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Faithful is a great example to us. But you and I both know that we often fall short as we walk through Vanity Fair. We are tempted. We succumb to anger, to anxiety, to vanity, to worldliness, to drunkenness, to sensuality, to laziness. You know that you ought to be stranger than you are to this world. So we are reminded of our need for a Savior, who though tempted in all things as we are, knew no sin. Bunyan writes, "The way to the celestial city goes right through the town where Vanity Fair is located. And all who desire to go to the city yet avoid going through this town would have to go out of the world. The Prince of Princes, Jesus himself, when here went through this town to his own country. And it happened that Beelzebub, the chief ruler of this fair, who invited him to purchase his meaningless things, and he would have made him lord of the fair if he would have only worshipped him as he went through the town. Because the prince was such an honorable person, Beelzebub led him from street to street and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in just a short time so that he might, if possible, allure that blessed one to cheapen himself and buy some of his meaningless things." It's, of course, referencing our call to worship. But this Jesus was righteous, and he resisted temptation. And he did the will of his Father. Our Lord was very strange. And where you have failed, he has succeeded. And he has also died for sins, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And in dying for you, he has set you apart so that you do not go back to that from which he saved you. Embrace your strangeness, church. Embrace holiness. Embrace the ridicule of the world, even as Christ embraced his cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you greatly that you have looked upon us in mercy and have been so gracious to us as to save us from excesses of dissipation so that we do not have to waste our lives. But know by your grace that we were created for your glory and that our chief end is to glorify you and enjoy you forever. Help us then, Lord, to follow you, to take up our cross, to embrace holiness. Make us like your Son. Help us to despise what the world desires. For his sake, amen.